Well, God bless you and welcome to New Life in Christ. We're in the section on correctly handling the Word of God. Remember that we've covered the workman. Now we're covering correct handling the Word of God. And we're in the session on uncovering the perfect Word. We're now studying the context. And I want to go to a verse that gets mishandled and misinterpreted quite a bit, and it's in Matthew chapter 24, please. Matthew chapter 24, and in verse 14. And the Bible reads, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." This is Christ speaking to his disciples, his apostles. He's speaking on the eve of his arrest. Later that evening, he's going to be arrested. And he said, the gospel must be preached to the whole world, and then the end will come. And there is a lot of people who believe that Jesus Christ cannot come back until the whole world hears the gospel. And we have to understand that in its context, because we remember that there are two comings of Jesus Christ. One is Jesus Christ is going to come and take the church, Christians, off the earth. Jesus Christ is going to come in the air and take Christians. And this is known as the rapture. Then there's a second coming of Christ when Christ is going to come to earth and conquer the earth, take over the earth, and set up his kingdom. And this kingdom he'll set up is called the millennial kingdom. And Christ is going to come back and literally conquer the earth. He's literally going to land on the earth. And what's happened is most Christians have not properly understood from the context what this verse is referring to. Remember, we've got two choices. It can be talking about Christ, about what has to happen before the rapture, or it can be talking about what has to happen before Christ comes down to earth to fight the battle of Armageddon, conquer the earth, and set up his kingdom. And how are we going to know which coming this refers to? We're going to know from the context. By the way, the next thing we're going to cover after context is scope. And all scope is the context of the entire Bible. So I would say out of all the keys that we're going to teach about how to understand the Bible, context is the key that will be used most often to interpret Scripture. We have to learn to look at the context. And it was from not looking at the context that someone would wear around their neck a curse, saying, "The Lord watch between me and you when we are absent from each other." It sounds wonderful out of context, but in its context, it's a curse, and we have to learn the contexts. Now, how do we know the context of Matthew 24? Well, first of all, in verse 3, the disciples came to Christ privately, and the Bible tells us, this is what they said, verse 3, "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" So this is talking about Christ's coming to earth to end this age, this evil age, man's day, and to set up his kingdom on earth, the millennial kingdom. And so Christ said, "Watch out, no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many." Then there'll be wars and nation, earthquakes, famines, all this kind of thing. Verse 9, "You will be handed over to be persecuted." So in the context, this is talking about a time that the Bible calls the Great Tribulation. And verse 15 says, "So when you see standing in the holy place, the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel." So the holy place is the temple. So we know there needs to be a temple in Jerusalem. And is there a temple there now? No, there's not. The temple's been destroyed. But after the rapture of the church, the book of Revelation informs us there will be a temple. Absolutely. Then look at verse 29. "Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky." Watch this. And all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. This is referring to all of the nations see the Lord coming, and all of the nations mourn. This doesn't happen at the rapture of the church. It happens at the Battle of Armageddon when Christ comes down from heaven riding on a white horse with his armies following him. Then the nations look up and mourn. Furthermore, it says, verse 31, he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now, who's this talking about? When Christ comes down to earth, he's going to gather together all the elect. Well, if we simply keep reading, you keep reading in Matthew chapter 24, you start reading in Matthew chapter 25, you read through the parable of the virgins, the parable of the talents. Christ picks up the context again in verse 31 of Matthew chapter 25. And remember that we're talking about interpreting the scripture by way of context. So Christ tells some parables that seems to interrupt the context. 25 verse 31, he picks it up again. Verse reads, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. Now, earlier he said they gather his elect, and they will. They're going to gather the elect, and they're going to gather the bad people too. So, this is why in this verse it says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another. Remember, see, the elect have been gathered, yes, but also gathered are the tares. And you might even remember a parable of the tares of the field. That in the end of the world, that the tares would be gathered in with the wheat. Well, the wheat is the elect. The tares are the evil. Now here it is, the judgment at the end of the world, right after Armageddon. And he says, or at the end of the age, after the Battle of Armageddon, all nations will be gathered before him. He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right. The goats he will put on his left. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom, prepared for you since the creation of the world. So Christ comes down from heaven. He fights the Battle of Armageddon. He conquers the earth. He sets up his kingdom. He gathers everybody together, and he says to his elect who are gathered, come, take the kingdom. It was prepared for you. Amen. Then, verse 41, the king will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And so at that point it says, verse 46, they will go away to punishment. So we're reading Matthew chapter 24. We read a difficult verse. It says in verse 14 that before the end come, the whole world will have to hear the gospel. And we look around, and anybody who knows about the nations of the world knows that everybody on the earth has not heard the gospel. And so there are Christians who, not reading and understanding the context of Matthew chapter 24 and 25, that it's referring to Christ coming to fight the Battle of Armageddon, conquer the earth, and set up his kingdom, these Christians will say, well, Jesus Christ can't come back to gather us Christians until the whole world's heard the gospel. But if we read the context properly, we realize that this is not talking about Christ's coming to rapture the church, but Christ's coming to fight the Battle of Armageddon. Now, that then says that Christ can't come back to fight the Battle of Armageddon until the whole world hear the gospel. And if that's true, if this interpretation is correct, then we should be able to turn to the book of Revelation and see that the whole world hears the gospel. And they do. Let's go to Revelation chapter 14. And in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, then I saw another angel flying in midair, And he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. This is Revelation chapter 14. It's immediately before Christ comes down from heaven to fight the battle of Armageddon, which is Revelation 19. So, does the entire world, does everybody on the planet get to hear the gospel and have a chance to believe before Jesus Christ comes back at the Battle of Armageddon and fights with the unbelievers and conquers the world? Absolutely. The verse in Matthew is true, but it doesn't refer to Christ coming back to rapture the church. It refers to Christ coming back before the Battle of Armageddon. And the way that the people of the world, the nations of the world, are going to hear the gospel is not through our human effort, but rather by the effort of divine effort. God's going to send his angels out, and they are going to make sure that everyone hears. You know, honestly, if everybody on the planet had to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ before Christ could come back, and it was only through human effort that we could do this, I don't think Christ would ever come back, because the world's been Christian for almost 2,000 years now, or certainly there have been huge, very powerful Christian nations for almost 2,000 years, and the world still hasn't heard the gospel. So thankfully, it is angels that are going to fulfill this prophecy, and the Lord will be able to come back and fight the Battle of Armageddon. By the way, for more of the chronology on the end times and what's coming at the end times, the Christian Educational Services has a wonderful audio tape class on the book of Revelation, and also a book called The Christian's Hope, The Anchor of the Soul. And both of these things expound the chronology of the future and what's coming in the future. So this is context. Let's move on to our next key for working the Word of God, uncovering the perfect Word, and that is studying the scope, understanding the scope of a subject in Scripture. And remember what I said, that scope is actually kind of a subset of context, because scope is just using the entire Bible, if you will, for context. And I want to talk about the day Jesus Christ died. Now, Orthodox Christianity teaches us that Jesus Christ died on Friday, and he got up Sunday morning. Now, there's a problem with that, and the problem is one of chronology, and we'll take a look at that. Actually, there are some other problems also. Orthodox Christianity says that Jesus Christ was arrested Thursday night, crucified on Friday during the day, and then he got up Sunday morning. Let's see if, well, let me tell you what I'm going to teach you first. What I'm going to teach you is that Christ was arrested on Monday night. He was judged by Herod, or Pilate, and then Herod, and then Pilate on Tuesday. Then he was crucified on Wednesday. He died Wednesday evening, and he got up Saturday afternoon. That's the chronology I want to set out before you. So let's take a look first quickly at Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, in verse 38, then some of the Pharisees, these are the religious leaders of Christ's time, and the teachers of the law said to Christ, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now this is easy to understand. The translation is good. Christ said, "I will be in the ground 3 days and three nights." 3 days and three nights. Now, Orthodox Christianity teaches us that Christ died on Friday afternoon and got up Sunday morning while it was still dark. Now, if you can get 3 days and three nights from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning before it's even gotten light yet, then you just wrote yourself a three-day weekend every weekend, and you haven't even enjoyed Sunday. Come on, you and I both know that between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning, there's not 3 days and three nights. All of us know our weekends are 2 days long. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not hard to understand. There are 3 days and three nights between the time Christ died and the time he got up. Now, what do we learn? What can we learn about the context of this? Let's go to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, please. In Mark chapter 15, we learn about the hours of some of the chronology of this. And by the way, I'm not going to do this in great detail because Christian Educational Services has an audio tape on the last days of Christ's life. But in Mark chapter 15, if we look at verse 25, it says, it was the third hour when they crucified him. Now, the third hour in Roman time is 9 in the morning. So they crucified Christ at 9 in the morning. Verse 33 of Mark 15, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from the sixth hour, which is 12 noon, till the ninth hour, which is 3 in the afternoon, there was darkness over the land. And at verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. And then if you keep reading verse 37, it says, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. So Jesus was crucified, according to verse 25, at 9 in the morning. At noon, according to verse 33, the land became dark. And at 3 in the afternoon, according to verse 34, he died. Now, let's say that with all of the things that had to be done, getting permission from Pilate to take the body down and that kind of thing, if he was buried at 6 o'clock in the afternoon, then what you have is Christ literally being buried at 6 o'clock in the afternoon. And we'll set that aside, and then we're going to read. And verse 42, let's see, verse 42 says, it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Aha. And here is the reason, this verse is the reason that everyone has said Christ died on Friday, because everybody knows that in the Jewish world, the Sabbath is Saturday. So, if verse 42 says it was the preparation day, the day before the Sabbath, it must be Friday. But if we look at the scope of Scripture, the whole scope of Scripture, we find out, what was the next day, by the way? What was the next day? It was Passover day. And according to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, verses 4 to 7, and according to the book of Numbers, chapters 28, verses 6 to 18, the Passover day was a Sabbath. It's like, for example, our standard holiday, our standard weekly holiday is Sunday. But if we have Christmas in the middle of the week, it's still a holiday. You and I in our calendars understand what it means to have a holiday that doesn't fall on the weekly holiday. The weekly holiday is traditionally Sunday, but President's Day doesn't occur on a Sunday. Many other national holidays, Martin Luther King Day doesn't fall on a Sunday. Christmas very often doesn't fall on a Sunday, and yet these are still holidays. Passover was a special Sabbath. And that's very clear, reading the scope of Leviticus in Numbers. Let's go to John, please, chapter 19. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 19. In John chapter 19, in verse 31, here's what we read. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Ladies and gentlemen, it doesn't say weekly Sabbath. It says special Sabbath. Yes, the next day was to be a special Sabbath, was to be Passover. So Jesus Christ was crucified before a Sabbath. He was crucified before the special Sabbath, not the weekly Sabbath. And the special Sabbath he was crucified the day before was the Passover day. Well, we know what day Jesus got up. We know that when the women came to the tomb early Sunday morning when it was still dark, there was no body there. They didn't find a body. The stone was rolled away, and they went back and reported, and they said, somebody's taken the body. He's not there. So Jesus Christ, if he was buried at 6 o'clock in the evening, and he said, I will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, then it's pretty easy to figure out. He was arrested on Monday and taken to the night trial of the Sanhedrin. The next morning, the Sanhedrin took him to Pilate. That'd be Tuesday morning. He was tried before Pilate. Pilate found out he was a Galilean, sent him to Herod. Herod sent him back to Pilate. Pilate took him out before the crowd. The crowd said, "Crucify him." Well, it's already by that time the afternoon. Pilate's not going to crucify somebody in the afternoon because the Romans crucified people for the effect of the terror. So Pilate, if you remember the record, hands Christ over to the soldiers who beat Jesus Christ through the night. And then at 9 o'clock the next morning, 9 o'clock Wednesday morning, they crucified him. At noon on Wednesday, it got dark. At 3 in the afternoon on Wednesday, he died. By 6 o'clock on Wednesday, he was in the grave. His prophecy that he would be 3 days and three nights in the grave was perfectly fulfilled. From Wednesday night to Thursday night is one day. From Thursday night to Friday night is 2 days. And from Friday night to Saturday night is 3 days. And that's when he got up in the evening, Saturday night. And early in the next morning, when the women came to the tomb, it was open and he was already gone. So how do we find out the day Jesus Christ died? We find it out from looking at the scope. So scope is another key to understanding the keys to understanding the scriptures and how they're unlocked, and that the Bible fits together from Genesis to Revelation without one single contradiction. God bless, isn't that fabulous? It fits together without a single contradiction. You know, another key to understanding the scriptures, understanding customs. So I'd like to look at just a couple quick customs in the Bible. Again, Christian Educational Services has material on customs that's important. And if we look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, and I'm going to read this out of the King James Version. And here's what it says in the King James Version. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Listen to the first part of that verse. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind." If you're thinking to yourself, what in the world is that talking about? Gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? Interestingly, the NIV recognizes that people are going to have a very hard time with that. So they simply translate it, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." So the NIV translates it, "Prepare your minds for action." But the NIV is not literal to the Greek text. The Greek text reads exactly like the King James does. Gird up the loins of your mind. What's it talking about? In the biblical times, the people wore long robes. Their garments fell down around their ankles. Well, if you talk to any woman who wears long dresses, if you try to run in them, you trip, your legs get tangled up, you fall. So what the men would do if they had to move quickly, if they had to act powerfully, is they would pull up their robes and they would tie them at their waist so they could move quickly, run fast. They would literally tie up, the word gird is tie. They'd tie up their loins, they'd tie up their garment around their loins. And if you understand that custom, then you understand what this verse is talking about. And all through the scripture, there are customs. I'll show you another one that I think gets misinterpreted, very, very much misunderstood, certainly. Let's go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 and verse 29. And we're going to read about turning the other cheek. And I really don't even need to spend a lot of time with the verse 29 because I think obviously you understand what it seems to be saying in English. If someone strikes you on the one cheek, turn to him the other also. It's not the reading of the verse that causes the problems in Christianity. It's not understanding the custom behind it. Because I've heard Christians use this verse, "We're supposed to turn the other cheek," when, for example, the situation is, a criminal has committed a heinous act, Somebody's committed murder. Somebody has raped a woman. Somebody has committed armed robbery or kidnapping or whatever. And then there's debate. Oh, you know, wow, I don't know about punishing this person. You know, doesn't the Bible say turn the other cheek? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? Well, we need to understand that turn the other cheek is a custom. People that use the phrase turn the other cheek to say that we shouldn't exact justice from criminals don't seem to get the point that when it says turn the other cheek, Christ says offer the other one. If somebody smites you on one cheek, offer the other one. If we were to apply this verse to the criminal justice system, if somebody stole your car, if you had a second car, you'd give it to him. No jail time, no criminal penalty at all. Service, you know, the community service. There'd be no penalty at all. If you had one car was stolen, you'd give them a second. Well, we can't run a society that way. I think you know that. You must know that instinctively. That's not the way to run a society. What is Christ talking about anyway? In the biblical world, and this is the custom, in the biblical world, hitting someone on the cheek was an insult. You insulted somebody by hitting them on the cheek. And you can see this in many places in Scripture, and Christian Educational Services has a booklet on the death penalty with a lot of examples. And so I'm not going to take the time to give many examples, but I would like to go to Lamentations 3. And again, you can see more examples. There are more examples. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. So Lamentations is between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 30, we read, "Let him offer his cheek to one who would strike him. Let him be filled with disgrace." What do you mean, offer your cheek to one that would strike you and be filled with disgrace? This is just one example, but it shows that being smitten on the cheek is an insult. I'll show you another verse. Let's look just back a couple books to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah, please, chapter 50 in verse 6. And here Isaiah writes by revelation, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." I didn't hide my face from mocking when people would insult me and slap me. Now, so when Christ says, if someone strike you on the cheek, turn to him the other also, the custom is that if someone was going to insult you, let's say you're walking down the road and you're a Christian and somebody calls you a fool for being a Christian, says you're a fool, you're an idiot, you Christians are idiots and fools, do you run across the street and start a fist fight? No. You'd ignore them. Okay, if somebody insults you, somebody verbally says something nasty to you, then you ignore that and you move on. And that's all Christ was saying in his culture. If somebody strikes you on one cheek, if somebody's insulting you, you let him insult you again, it doesn't matter. You would do exactly the same thing in our culture. Absolutely. If you're walking down the street and somebody says, "You Christian so-and-so," and called you a dirty name, you know, you wouldn't go and fight him. You just stand there and he could call you another dirty name. And in that sense, we're fulfilling what turn the other cheek means. So this is a great example of customs, and we've seen how we need to read the verse with understanding, like with Noah's Ark, like with Moses, and where was Moses placed when he was a baby? Not in the Nile River. We've seen that we need to use the context to interpret Scripture. We've seen we need to use scope. We've seen that we have to understand biblical customs, and thankfully there are books that help us understand biblical customs. We also have to understand figures of speech. Let's go to Malachi, please, chapter 4. We read in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." And if you're reading this, you're thinking to yourself, wait a minute, Elijah? He lived way back in the book of Kings. What do you mean Jesus Christ is going to send Elijah before the day of the Lord comes? And this has caused a lot of confusion, including a theology out there that says God is going to raise Elijah from the dead. But the fact is, we can learn what the Bible's talking about us from the scope, from the scope, because we're here in Matthew chapter 17. Please turn to Matthew chapter 17. We'll start in verse 10. The disciples asked Jesus, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Verse 11, Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Verse 13, then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist. What? John the Baptist? I thought they were going to send Elijah. Then John the Baptist shows up and Jesus Christ says, "Oh, yeah, he was Elijah." What's going on here? What's going on is a very, very common figure of speech that you and I use almost, maybe fairly regularly, I don't know. It's called antonomasia. Now, you're probably saying to me, "John, I've never used antonomasia before in my life." But that's the technical name for the figure of speech, which means name change. And it's used when you want the attributes of one person to be understood to be in another, so you change their name. I have an interesting incident that occurred when my son was about 5. Samuel loved to jump up and down on the couch. And he would jump up and down on the couch like a trampoline. And I'd say, "Cut it out, Tarzan." Now, what did I mean? Why did I call him Tarzan? His name is Samuel. Well, by calling him Tarzan, I was importing to him the characteristics that are in Tarzan, jumping around, leaping from place to place. If you're playing golf with somebody and they shoot a wonderful shot, you might say, "Whoa, Arnold," you know, for Arnold Palmer. Maybe, you know, in this generation, you'd say, "Whoa, Tiger," because of Tiger Woods. Or if you're playing basketball and somebody makes a great shot, you might say, "Michael, whoa, way to go," because Michael Jordan is such a great basketball player. But by changing the name, we import the characteristics. And this is common in the Bible, too. And we know that John the Baptist was called Elijah because he would walk in the power of Elijah in many of the things that he did in his facing of the circumstances he was faced with. And there's an interesting example of antonomasia in 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30, it says, "Then Jehu went to Jezreel. Jezreel is the city, Jezebel is the queen. Then Jehu went to Jezreel. When Jezebel, the queen, heard about it, she painted her eyes, arranged her hair, and looked out of a window. As Jehu entered the gate, she asked, 'Have you come in peace, Zimri, you murderer of your master?'" Now, Jezebel knew Jehu's name, but she called him Zimri. Why? Because Zimri had been an earlier king that had killed the king to become king. And Zimri's reign only lasted 7 days before he himself was murdered. Jehu was going to kill the king to become king, and she was trying, by calling him Zimri, to say, "If you kill me and kill the king, then your reign's not going to last very long either." So here's one example where figures of speech helps us to understand the Word of God. And there's a wonderful book by E.W. Bullinger. Sue has already read part of the biography of E.W. Bullinger to you on this tape series. But there's a wonderful book called Figures of Speech Used in the Bible by E.W. Bullinger that helps with this. Well, we're going to keep moving forward in our work on uncovering the perfect Word, and we're going to look at translation.
If you look in the outline of your syllabus, we're still in the section where we're talking about where misinterpretations and apparent contradictions of Scripture can come from. And we said they came from three sources: errors in understanding, errors in translation, and errors in transmission. And underneath errors in understanding, we talked about verse, context, and so forth. And the last one we've listed there is one called understanding administrations. We're going to hold that one aside because it's a very important subject and we want to be able to devote a whole section to it. So that's why I'm jumping ahead a little bit to the other two sources of mistranslations, misinterpretations, or apparent contradictions in the Bible, those being errors in translation or errors in transmission. And these are fairly simple to understand, in that an error in translation is simply that when the text is being translated from one language to another, the translator picks a word that doesn't fit, really just makes a poor choice, to the end that it becomes misleading or distorts the truth. That's an error in translation, and we're going to look at a couple of examples. Errors in transmission have to do with copying. Think of it as just a copy mistake. It's when the scribe is copying from one of the texts to another, there's simply something left out or something added, could be something just twisted in some way. So we're going to look at a couple of examples of each of these. Now, we kind of want to cover these briefly because, quite honestly, to discover them and to unravel them takes a little bit of sophisticated training. It takes a breadth of knowledge of the text, maybe some understanding of Greek and Hebrew. So if you're a new student of the Bible, these things may not be so readily understandable at your fingertips, but the value is knowing that they can occur. And if you're struggling with a section of Scripture that doesn't seem to fit, then you know to ask yourself, wow, I just can't figure this out. Maybe there's a mistranslation here. Or no, I've checked the lexicons. I've looked at the Hebrew and Greek words. It seems to be right, but it just isn't fitting yet. Maybe it's a transmission error in the text that my version is based on. So that's why these two things are important. If you turn to Exodus chapter 20, and I'm going to illustrate a mistranslation by reading from the King James Version because it's plainer to see than in the NIV. And in Exodus 20 is where the Ten Commandments are listed. And pretty much without looking in your Bible, you can recite one of those Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not kill." That's the common recitation of this commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." And that's translated that way in Exodus 20 in the King James. But then if you turn over to Exodus 21 and you start reading the laws that are given in more detail there, in verse 12 it says, "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death." In verse 15, "And he that smiteth his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Well, what's going on here? It looks like an apparent contradiction to me. In chapter 20, it said, "Thou shalt not kill," and then the law starts laying out all these reasons and occasions why it's okay to put someone to death. And the problem here is the word "kill." It is truly a mistranslation, and if you look in the NIV, it's actually translated accurately. And in the NIV, it says, "Thou shalt not murder." And there is a vast difference between killing and murdering from God's perspective, and this is beautifully explained in Christian Educational Services' book, The Death Penalty, Godly or Ungodly. Another example of a mistranslation in Scripture occurs in the book of Ephesians. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament and turn to chapter 3, and I'm going to read verse 4. "In reading this," that's how the verse starts, "in reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." And the word "mystery" is the problem here. The word "mystery" occurs several times in this passage, and it's really an unfortunate translation. It comes from the Greek word mysterion. And you can gather from the similarities of the two words that what the translators did here was they really just carried over a Greek letter to an English letter and came out with the word "mystery." But the reality is that the Greek word "mysterion" really means secret. And there's a vast difference between a secret and a mystery. A secret is just simply something that the author of it chooses not to disclose. I can keep candy bars a secret from my child by hiding them in the freezer. But a mystery, in contrast to that, is something that can't be understood. An example is the study of light. Thousands of dollars in many years and hours, scientists have poured into the understanding of light. And the truth of the matter is, it's just a mystery. Sometimes light behaves like a particle, sometimes it behaves like a wave, and it's just a truth that can't be uncovered and can't be pinned down. Well, the tragedy of this mysterion in the book of Ephesians here is that it fuels the fires of the idea that spiritual matters can't really be understood and that God actually wants to keep things unsolvable for us, and that's not the truth. And as a result of that, Christians get robbed of the blessings of knowing the truth. Well, we're going to pick up the next session with the errors in transmission, as well as administrations. God bless.